No one's ever said that before. Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you and to have the privilege to share in the Word of God together. I can't help but begin this little talk tonight with a word of thanks from the heart to those who have prayed for our family and for Jeff and Bethany over the past year. And it's certainly a thrill for us to have them here tonight. And I just want to, from the bottom of my heart and on behalf of my wife and our family, thank you so much, very much for your prayers. And then I also want to just add a word of thanks to the Lord for the privilege of seeing our young brother from West Virginia again. He took me around to the various places years ago where he had labored, and we thank the Lord for the privilege of him being here tonight. And God bless you, brother. And by the way, Brother Lum is going back to go to work. He's not going back to rest. He's going back to go to work. So keep him in your prayers. He's not quitting. I know him. He's not giving up. Our subject tonight is a spiritual nursery in the assembly for lambs. And I looked in the dictionary because I thought it would be good to start with a definition of the word nursery. And the dictionary said, a nursery is a place where trees and shrubs are raised. Fortunately, the second definition is a place set aside for the care of children. And that's what we want to think about tonight. Our spiritual children, are we really taking care of them? And that's a very important part of any subject that has to do with shepherding. Now, I want to ask if you would look at a couple of verses with me. One in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I noticed that it was up here on the board earlier. But we've heard a good deal about the heart of the Lord Jesus and the love that Christians ought to work by. And I think if we just read two verses, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, it would adequately prepare our hearts for God's thoughts about little ones. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Notice that he will gather the lambs with his arm, and notice the tender way that he cares for those who are with young. And then could we go over to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, and verse 16, Luke 18 and verse 16. We know that there were some who were rebuking those who brought children to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 16 we read, but Jesus called them unto him and said, permit little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Tremendous connection there between physical and spiritual children by our Savior. And so we want to think tonight about the importance of babes in the assembly, spiritual children. Scripture refers to babes, both physical babes and spiritual ones. It is part of our shepherding responsibility, and that's a theme of our conference. There are many parallels in the Bible between human and spiritual families. And we all know in our hearts instinctively that babes are the future of the work in the assembly. They're the future of God's work. And I can also tell you that it's also a relief to parents, both physical and spiritual, when the assembly has a concern for the little ones. It's something that takes care off of their heart. So whether your assembly has an informal or a more structured approach, we really want to understand and care for our little babes. Now with that in mind, would you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11, and that will be our primary passage for the talk tonight. Acts chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 19. Acts 11 and verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were, when they came to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's ask the Lord to help us and bless us in this hour. Father, we are thankful for a conference theme that tells us about shepherds, because we have come to love and to know our shepherd, thy dear Son. And we believe that his heart is a heart of love toward all men, but a special place there for the little ones. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight, through thy Spirit and through thy word, we may be encouraged to think very seriously in our assemblies about how we care for these dear little ones. We ask for thy divine help tonight, that it may bless and encourage the works from which we have come, for we pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I want to follow a rather simple outline tonight. I want to talk for a minute about where do the babes come from, and then I'd like to speak most of the time about what should we do with them once we have them. Now, I know that speaking about where babes come from is not exactly part of my assignment, but in traveling around, I know that there are small assemblies and older saints that have become discouraged. It has been a long time since they have seen a babe spiritually. And so not to have a message on what to do with babes, and perhaps they might sit there thinking, well, if only we had one to practice on. So I think if you'll bear with me, we'll spend a few minutes and think about where babes come from. So in that connection, I'd like to remind us all about how the Lord Jesus prepared for the early church. Something that you probably take for granted, I certainly do, we know it, it's there in the Bible, but let's take a look at that, and I'll promise to be brief on that so we can spend most of our time on the other. How did the Lord prepare for the early church? Now, we don't build our doctrine on narrative, but 2 Timothy 3:16 nicely tells us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So we have to look there, and I think that we'll find some good principles. If you should go to the book of Acts, the history of the church, and you should carefully go through chapter 1 and 2, you would find that there are a number of things that are stated in more than just a passing way. They are stated almost as guidelines for us who would come after. And I would like to suggest to you that there are at least 7 key elements in the preparation that the Lord made for the early church. And I'm just going to go very briefly through these 7, and point them out. They're all found in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and you can look them up for yourself. Number 1, and I'm starting in chapter 1. Number 1, quite obviously, the whole work was Christ-centered. The whole thing was founded around the Lord Jesus, the person of Christ. When the early believers gathered together, they took seriously the fact that Jesus would meet with them. He would be in their midst. And they put the elements on the table as a reminder to them that He was there with them. And I am so glad in the assemblies still today, these many years later, we can begin the week around the Lord Jesus. I talk to people from time to time who have left what we call the assemblies. And one thing I often hear, I heard it from a good friend and brother this past week. You know, I miss the Lord's Supper. I miss the Lord's Supper. And so the entire work then was centered around a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. Number 2, there was a tremendous unity among the disciples. We read in chapter 1 and verse 14 and chapter 2 and verse 1, these early Christians met with one accord. There was a heart unity among them. Now this is exactly what the Lord Jesus had prayed for in His great prayer in John 17. Again and again He petitioned the Father that the believers might be one. And so He took 3 years to prepare them. And you notice as you study the gospel record, His preparation was always to draw them closer together, never to tear them apart. And then before He left, He prayed and He said, I pray that they may be one. Number 3, we also note that there was an emphasis on prayer. Chapter 1 and verse 14, we find that the early believers continued in prayer and supplication. Now remember, the one that they loved was taken from them. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And we don't read that they got together and said, we better open the meeting in prayer. We didn't even read that they said some prayers. It says they continued in prayer and supplication. Prayer was part of the fabric of the early work. Number 4, they took the Scriptures seriously. You remember there in Acts chapter 1, Peter stood up and he said, men and brethren, certain things have happened. We won't go into that here. Certain things have happened, but it's necessary that the Scripture be fulfilled. And then he quoted, he said, it is written. I don't know what you feel theologically about the appointment of Matthias to replace Judas, and that's not something we need to dwell on tonight. But whatever you may think about it, it's very clear that they were spending time searching the Scriptures. What a rebuke to us who have a New Testament to search. They did not. They had only the Old Testament. They were searching the Scriptures and they took them literally. Number 5, evidently, obviously, they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. We find that in chapter 2. The Lord Jesus had said, without me you can do nothing. Therefore, wait for the promise that I will send from my Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, was evident in the birth of the early church and in those early days. Paul, writing years later, could say that in the last days, days that many of us believe we now live in, one of the sad things that would characterize what we call Christianity is that there would be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that ought to rebuke us more than that verse. A form of godliness, but denying the power of it. It'd be an interesting verse to speak on sometime. We won't do that tonight. Number 6. There was good leadership. Good leadership. We read in chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, gave a sermon on the day of Pentecost in answer to the question, what is going on here? And you may have read that so many times, you never notice that little expression that's right there, Peter standing with the 11. Can you see them in your mind's eye? 12 men standing shoulder to shoulder. Yes, one was the spokesman, but the others didn't say, well, Peter, you take it, we'll sit here. They stood with Peter. That's very symbolic. They would put their lives on the line for the words that Peter spoke. There was good leadership. Brothers and sisters, I must remind you that as homes become more dysfunctional in our society today, people crave good leadership, and they are following even bad leaders in bad causes just to have somebody who knows where they're going. And of course, we know what that's all opening the way for. An individual that at any time could arise on the stage of world history, and the scripture speaks about the coming of that one. So there was good leadership. And then finally, we get over all the way to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and many are saved, and we find that the young church was gathered with a purpose. They met together to hear the word of the Lord. They met together to care for one another. They met together to let their hearts overflow in gratitude to Him. And they met together to seek His help in their daily needs. They met with a purpose. I don't know what your thoughts are on those famous books that have been floating around. Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church. And again, that's not my purpose. I only say the phenomenal success of those books is testimony to the fact that people want to know and belong to something that's doing something, that has a purpose. We can't deny that. Men and women are seeking something real. Now, if those seven things are true in some measure of our activities for the Lord Jesus, I would like to submit that there will be certain inevitable results. I'm just going to mention three of them. First of all, there will indeed be babes. There will indeed be babes. We read of 3,000 saved, and then 5,000, and then multitudes, both of men and women. One of the things that I very frequently challenge our young people with is the thought that they ought to sit down and read the early chapters of the book of Acts, say chapter 1 through 7, and ask this question. And I think you may have heard me ask this before, so this will be a review. But I think it's well worth doing. Read the first seven chapters of the book of Acts and ask yourself the question, what evangelistic program did the apostles use to see such a phenomenal number of people come to Christ? And you'll be struck with the fact that they didn't seem to opt for any evangelistic program. That is to say, there was no special method or technique or approach that they said, well, this is the one we're going to employ. And yet, if you read carefully, you will find that on every page, the Spirit of God has given us the answer with one accord, with one accord, with one accord. The Lord Jesus, when He prayed for His church, He said that they may be one, that the world may know that You have sent Me. Tremendous, tremendous principle there given to the church by the Lord Himself. The world will know that the Father has sent the Son when believers have that unity of the Spirit that is something the world cannot produce. And so there will be babes. That will be an inevitable response to our following the things in Scripture that are dear to the heart of God. And I just want to make one other comment here. I believe that things like worship and outreach many times are overflows. You know, worship is not something we should be manufacturing. It's the overflow of a heart of love for the Lord, isn't it? And outreach is very much the same. It's the overflow of joy that we have in finding good news for our life, and we overflow to others. Well, you know, a half-full vessel doesn't overflow. It's got to be filled first before it will overflow. So these are things we need to think deeply about. We don't want in the assemblies today contrived or manufactured worship. And we don't want contrived or manufactured outreach. We want people whose hearts are overflowing in love for the Savior. We want people who are telling their friends, listen, I have found someone who can satisfy the inner desires of the heart. That's the kind of outreach we need. So there will be indeed babes. And then secondly, there will be problems. And if you are involved in any kind of outreach ministry or dealing with young babes or discipleship, you know there will be problems. I think of that wonderful verse in Proverbs chapter 14 that says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. Well, you could take your pick. You could have a nice, clean crib or barn and no oxen. But if you're going to have oxen, you're going to have a mess. Now, some of you come from a farming background, and you know what I mean. 5 a.m. in the morning, but you know. And babes bring baggage with them. It's not a polite word, but it's the only way to say it. They bring in baggage. And we have to deal with that in the assembly. Not only is there the problem of all this baggage that comes in with the babes, but we have an adversary that will challenge us. And he did in the early church. All you have to do is read Acts chapter 5, and you find the first private sin. Acts chapter 6, the first public sin, and the adversary was seeking to destroy the work that the Lord was doing. Interesting, isn't it, that both of them are financially backed? Ought to be a lesson to us. And so there will be problems. In fact, we can form some idea of the threat of any ministry to the enemy's camp by how much opposition he's willing to give against it. And that's a thought for us to ponder too. So there will be babes, there will be problems, and one more thing, there will be needs. There will be needs. Growth necessitates all kinds of things that may be new to us. One thing it may necessitate is increased structures. Now, when I say structure, I'm not referring to a building, bigger building. You may need that. But I'm referring to really a more complex order of dealing with things. And some people aren't comfortable with that. But you know, it's very true. All you have to do, Exhibit A in the Bible, is Acts chapter 6. When you just had one or two widows, you could care for them just by saying, well, you know, make sure these two widows get something to eat. Suddenly there are thousands and thousands saved, and it won't do anymore just to say, well, we now have 200 widows, so you all just make a meal for them. The apostle said, look, we need to deal with this. And so they appointed 7 men and they said, look, this is something new in the church. We have to provide for these ones. And so babes then require sometimes an increase in our structures. And that can be threatening in an established assembly. And one of the structures that we may need to employ is a nursery. A spiritual nursery. And that takes us on then to our proper subject for tonight. And I want to just speak to you for the rest of my time on this subject of having a spiritual nursery in the assembly. Now, we have a nursery in our assembly. I trust we have a good one for the spiritual babes, but we have a very healthy one for the physical babes. And we have a capable sister, Michelle Schumacher, and she and her husband are here tonight with us. For the week, and she's been overseeing our nursery for many years, very capably, and we thank God for this good work. And I spoke to our sister, in fact, I spoke to a number of the sisters recently, and asked them what in their thinking was essential for a nursery. I got some real good insights. I kind of boiled it all down, and let me just suggest to you that there are 5 things that we're going to want to think about in a spiritual nursery in the assembly. First of all, we have to know who the babes are. Secondly, we want a suitable place or facility to take care of them. Thirdly, we want to be sure there are caregivers. Fourth, we want to be sure that there is adequate nurture and admonition for these little ones, the food and discipline that they may need. And finally, we want to be sure that there is a healthy atmosphere in which they can grow. So we'll just take those one by one, and some we'll treat very briefly. Let's begin with the first one. We need to know the babes. Who are they? Who are they? Well, you know, it's a little different. It's a little difficult dealing with spiritual babes because you can't look at them with your physical eyes and tell where they are. It's a heart matter. And so as I thought about this, I want to suggest that there are some different groups or types of people you may want to include in a spiritual nursery. First of all, obviously, there would be the newborns. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." You want a place where your newborn Christians, newly saved little babes, can grow and be nurtured in the assembly. So we'll certainly put the newborns in there. But then in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul refers to another group. He says, "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes." And what is this group? Well, this is a sad group because there are people probably in every assembly who have been saved or claim to be saved for many years, and they're still getting offended over small matters. They're still finding it hard to be committed to anything, and that's a cause of concern for us. And we need to realize that in some sense, they are still babes in Christ. Also, in Romans 14 and verse 1, Paul refers to another group, and he says, "Him that is weak in the faith." A person who is weak in the faith is not necessarily carnal, but there is something that is standing in the way of them really blossoming and going on for the Lord. You may want to help them in a nursery setting, those that are weak in the faith. And then finally, and this may be stretching it a bit, but what about those who have never heard of New Testament church? They have come in from some kind of religious background where all of this is completely new to them. I think it's a matter of courtesy that we work with them and go over some of the basics. What is an assembly? I think that's appropriate, that we help them in some way. You may not want to consider them a babe, but I can tell you, if you don't do that, you can cause a problem. My wife reminded me of a situation that happened in our lives years ago where two students came to know the Lord. They had just been married. He was a PhD. She was a brilliant young woman with a budding career, so to speak. And they were just the kind of people you would rejoice to see saved because of the potential that they had. And we took one look at them and immediately began to make assumptions and assign them to things. And they came to us and they said, "Look, out there, we may be mature adults. In here, we're beginners. We don't even know what you're talking about." And it was a rebuke to us. We had to realize that we had been giving them responsibilities using words and terms and Christian jargon that they had no idea what it was. And we had to say, "Well, wait, why don't you just take a rest here and let's go back to the milk and start at square one." Was very important. So we need to know who the babes are, and that's a responsibility of shepherds. Do you know who the babes are? You need to know them in your assembly. And then secondly, we need to have a suitable place and suitable furnishings for them. Now, there's no need to be lavish about this. In fact, simplicity is the order of the day. Money can really take the heart away, can it? And the Lord Jesus, I mean, the Father, He was willing to let His Son be born in the most humble nursery of all, the stable and the manger. There was enough love there to more than compensate for those surroundings. So let's not be too lavish in this. But, you know, if you do have a little chapel library with a few good books, all the better. And a little room where there can be peace and quiet and they can sit and study and read. You certainly are going to need some, not only a building to meet in, but you're going to need some homes that are open. That's part of the furnishings and the provision. So we need a suitable place and furnishing for our babes. And then thirdly, and this one is very important, we need caregivers. We need caregivers. People who have a loving, tender heart for lambs. Will you look in this passage that we read together, Acts chapter 11, and just notice a statement in verse 24. Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. Once Barnabas came to this work in Antioch, we read at the end of the verse, many people were added unto the Lord. This is a nursery situation. This is a growing work in Antioch. Brand new. Many people added to the Lord. You know what I find so amazing about this? 1.5 chapter later, at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, the Lord finds these people now worthy of a major, major spiritual undertaking. Isn't that amazing? It tells you something about the quality of work that they must have had done with them in that year. The Lord uses them to sponsor a major spiritual thrust of the gospel in the world of that day. So I want us to look at these verses that we've read together, and I'll go very briefly here. Let's begin at verse 19. In verse 19 through 22, we have what I would call the setting. In other words, just to get us a little, just get our hearts warmed up as to what's going on here. After the persecution that happened in Jerusalem about Stephen the martyr, people were scattered to various parts of the world, and as they went on their way, they preached the word only to Jews. Because, of course, we all know that Christianity is for Jews, isn't it? That's what we do in Jerusalem, and that's always been done that way. And so we're going to keep up the traditions of the fathers. But verse 20 says, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, that is, unto the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. I see a couple of things in this passage. One, in many cases, the birth of spiritual children is connected with travail, just like in physical life. There's a travail, there's an agony, there's a sorrow. And these people were persecuted and running from their homes saying, how could God be in this? And all of a sudden there's birth that takes place. How long has it been since your assembly has gone through any travail in the name of the Lord? How long has it been since there has been those exercises of soul and heart that bring a holy excitement and say, I think there's going to be a baby or two or more? And so some of these men, thank God for them, they're not captivated by tradition. They have a pioneering spirit. They break with tradition, as it were. They think outside the box and they begin to speak to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. And what happens? Well, we read, the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that what they prayed for in Acts chapter 4? By stretching out thine hand? The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, people often say to me, brother, don't forget, we have to leave results to the Lord. Amen. I understand. I know all those sayings about be faithful rather than successful. Amen. True, all of them. But we also, as Christians, need some basic honesty and ask ourselves, of the things that we are doing, let's be brutally, painfully honest. Is the hand of the Lord with us? That's a hard question to ask yourself, but it's an important one. Is the hand of the Lord with us in this? And sometime, not always, but sometime, we'll have to admit we're doing our own thing. And the hand of the Lord can't be with us in it. Well, in verse 22, we read the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Isn't that nice? The church is a body and it has ears. Tidings of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they heard the news that the gospel had been received away up there 300 miles to the north in Antioch, and they said, we better send somebody up to help them. And they sent forth Barnabas to go as far as Antioch and maybe check it out, but probably give them a hand. Now, verse 23 through 25, we have three verses about Barnabas and the work that he did. I wish it was three chapters. It's only three verses. We're going to take a brief look at it, but let me suggest to you that Barnabas is your model nursery worker. You want to have a spiritual nursery in the assembly, you want to spend a little time studying about Barnabas, because there's some things said about him. Now, all I'm going to do is mention about six or eight of those things and just leave it right there with you. So let's begin in verse 23. It says, who, that is Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Barnabas apparently was a man with discernment. He was a discerning man. He had seen, when he had seen the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? Well, of course, you see the effects of it. Can you imagine the baggage that must have been in these new converts in Antioch? We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but can you imagine all of the things that they brought with them all of a sudden into the Christian faith? You know, we like to think that babes grow up quickly, but there is a period of time where there's a lot of strange stuff, and if you've worked with some, you know what I'm talking about. And Barnabas came and he didn't see all of that. He looked beyond it and he said, I see the grace of God has been at work here. And he rejoiced at new life. He was a positive man. He was discerning. He was positive. He was glad when he saw it. He rejoiced at seeing new life. And also, I think we could say that Barnabas was gifted. He was a gifted man. It said he exhorted them all. Exhortation, the gift of addressing the heart and the conscience. And you know what he said to them? I urge you, brothers and sisters, to cleave to the Lord with all of your heart. Be a good little text for marriages, wouldn't it? Want to talk about leaving and cleaving? There's a good cleaving verse. It's not cleave with your mind. We were hearing that earlier. It's cleave with your heart. And Barnabas said, cleave with purpose of heart to the Lord. Make this a purpose of your heart. Verse 24 says that he was a good man. A good man. My, the adjectives we have to suffer through today, right? Everything is fantastic, awesome, unbelievable, and all the rest of it. I can remember Tom's dad, under whose ministry I sat for many years, dear Brother Ernest Wilson, and he said, just let us have a good man. Just let us have a good man. And Barnabas was a good man. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was Spirit-filled. Don't make that so complicated. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian? It means somebody who's controlled by the Spirit of God rather than by his own flesh. That's all. Controlled by the Spirit of God. Barnabas was a Spirit-filled man. And it says, and he was filled with faith. That he was a faith-filled or faithful man. Many today make a big, loud start. Have you found that? Make a big start in marriage? Well, we have some around our area. If you're disposed to go to the wedding, lavish, incredible amounts of money and food and all that. You just can't imagine how much they must spend. And a year later, the announcement goes out, well, we couldn't get along, we're divorcing. So many today in the world, and even in the church, make a big start, but they can't finish. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. Another one is self-control. This is a man like Barnabas. This is the kind of person you need working with babes, because they will give you fits at times. Babes will. Not only that, in verse 25, I believe we could say that Barnabas was a humble man. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul." Barnabas felt that he knew his limitations. There are needs present here that I cannot personally meet, but I know someone who can. And he went and he found Saul and he brought him back, and they spent a year and worked with the believers there, teaching them. Another thing we can say about Barnabas, and one that is so important for the work of the church today, Barnabas was a team player. He could get along with others. You need that. That's a discipleship work, being a team player. And it says, and they taught many. First the word was preached to them, and then they came and they followed that with teaching. Now if you want to know how well they did, you've only got to read on the rest of the chapter, verse 27 to 30, and you find out one of the practical evidences of good discipleship is that the early Christians were willing to make a sacrifice and share financially with the poor. That tells us something about the kind of practical disciples that they became. Now, number four, nurture and admonition for the babes. Nurture and admonition. There needs to be food and there needs to be discipline. You have to be very careful in today's world about how much you discipline somebody else's kids. You know that, right? In your assembly, you have to be very careful about that. There's all kinds of legal ramifications. But you know, it's still a biblical word, discipline. It's still in there. And so we want to make sure that babes then are getting both the food and the correction they need to grow in a healthy manner. I want to give those of you who are really serious about this matter of babes, I want to give you a list of seven things that you can use as a checklist for working with your babes to make sure that you are really seeing them have a well-balanced spiritual diet. And I'll go very quickly with these. In fact, you can help me by turning to some scriptures. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. You notice that three times the Lord Jesus speaks about being disciples. John chapter 8 and verse 30. It says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the babes then, they need to continue in the word of God. They need to know the truth. And the truth isn't always comfortable. And you need to tell them that. But there are great verses like 1 John 1:9, what do you do with sin? 1 John 5:13, are you saved eternally? Many of these great verses. Babes need to know. They need to be shown in the scripture that we must through much tribulation, that it's okay to suffer. These are things you owe it to them to tell them. So, first of all, they need to love and obey the Word of God. Then we go over to John chapter 13. And this has been read for us already. John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. When you cover that verse with those babes, make sure you pause and highlight that expression in verse 34, as I have loved you. Ask them, what were you like when Jesus loved you? That's the measure of your love for those people that you find difficult to get along with. As I have loved you. Always remember that. And then finally, John 15. John 15. Verse 7 and 8, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it will be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So, loving and obeying the word of God, loving one another and seeking to be fruitful, these are evidences of discipleship. And we need to press this upon them. Now we'll look at one more, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and a very dear old friend verse here, verse 42 that you know so well, but I want to apply it in a little different way tonight. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Four things they continued in. Number one, apostles' doctrine. or we sometimes say teaching? And why would you have young disciples continuing in teaching? Well, because they are following one who said, "Not my will, but thine be done." So we are asking them then to learn to submit to authority. That's not popular out there, but that's got to be part of their early training. The bending and submitting of their knee or their will to the will of the Father in heaven. Submission and the whole question of authority is a vital part of the discipleship of young babes. And they continued not only in doctrine, but it says in fellowship. And so we need to be sure that they are building and rebuilding relationships. When you think of the word fellowship, think of the word relationships. The assembly is a place where we work on relationships. And if you're not working on that, you are missing a major element of the Christian life. Relationships. The Lord Jesus, we read of Him in John 13, having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them to the end, to the uttermost. Relationships, a big part of our Christian discipleship. And then we read that they continued in breaking of bread. And we've heard this morning about the Good Shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. Every time the babe comes and sits and looks at the table with the elements, he is to think not only of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, but of the fact that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. And that's the word I would press upon you there. We have too many people claiming to be disciples today, and they know little or nothing about sacrifice. And that needs to be changed. And then finally, remind us before we leave that point, the Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And then finally, we also quoted that verse that said, "Without me ye can do nothing." The early disciples met for prayer. And the word I would use there is the word dependent. They were becoming dependent people. You know, that is not a message that's possible in the positive in the world today. Everything is about being independent. Save a big lot of money so at the end of your life you can be independent. Get a big house or get this or have many cars so that you can be independent. The worst thing that could happen to you is to be dependent. Yet the Christian has got to become a totally dependent person. And so let me leave with you then those four words: submit, relationships, sacrifice, and dependence. Those are things that the meetings in our assembly should be teaching our young believers. So there's nurture, and then there's admonition. Oh boy, we can't take too long on this one. I'll just quickly suggest. I talked to Michelle, and she said, you know, one of the things we have to do in the nursery is we have to move things out of their reach that they could harm themselves or that belong to someone else, they could get hurt on it or destroy it. Maybe computers or musical instruments in our case. And we've got to look out for our babes because the Scripture tells us there's things that can hurt them. And not only that, but we have to teach them in Scriptures like Matthew 18. What do you do when you get into a squabble with another Christian? Leave the church? Wrong answer. Matthew 18. There's a way to work it out. Follow it all the way to the end. In our assembly, we're learning about a verse in Titus chapter 1. It says, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." How long has it been since you've practiced that in your assembly? Oh, we don't like to give a sharp rebuke. They might leave. You know, there's something worse than leaving. They could stay. And ruin the meeting. And we don't want that. There is a place for a sharp rebuke. It has to be done with a great deal of love. As our brother pointed out so nicely earlier, it has to be in the context of a whole situation of love and care. But there is a time for the sharp rebuke. And then many other things. You know, there are so many good books written on these things. So many good books available today. I was pleased and blessed as a young man to sit for many years under the teaching of Brother John Bramhall, as mentioned here today. And he wrote a little book called Living His Life. How many of you have seen or used that, Living His Life? Good. Look at all the people. That's available, and it's a great little book for young believers, Living His Life. Some of the disciplines of the Christian life. Now finally, as we come toward the conclusion here, I want to speak for a few minutes about the atmosphere in the assembly. And this is such an important one, because this is the one where you put your finger on the pulse, on the heartbeat of the assembly. It is so easy to go in there and say, we have everything that money can buy, and our forms, our traditions are all in perfect order, and yet it might be dead. So we need an assembly then to be have an atmosphere, a place of safety, of warmth, and of tenderness. I was interested that every sister that I spoke to about what goes into a nursery had a slightly different view of it, but there was one word that every one of them used, and that is the word safety. Women pick up on this. The dangers to little ones. That's a very important thought for the assembly. Now, think about when the gospel came to Antioch in Syria, this great city of upwards of a quarter of a million people. I think there was 250,000 people living in Antioch. And suddenly there's all these babes that are saved. And we mentioned baggage. Can you imagine what their clothes were like? Their bodies? I mean, you see some of that in society today, what they do to their bodies, their customs and habits, their children, the way they relate to one another, their marriages, their culture. Can you just imagine it? I brought with me a little quote that I copied out of a book, and I went back and forth on whether I'd read this to you or not. Not that it's questionable, but just that it's a little bit long, but I'm watching that back there, and I'm also watching the smiley face that might come. So, but let me read this to you. It gets off to a slow start, but by the end, I think it'll make an impact on your soul as it did to mine. You know, I've always read, when I read the word Antioch in Scripture, I say, oh yeah, that's a nice place. That's where the missionaries went out from. It must have been a happy bunch, you know. And I never realized, well, let me just read this to you. This is from the great book by Coney Baron Howson on the life and travels of St. Paul. The character of the inhabitants of Antioch is easily inferred from the influences which presided over the city's growth. Its successive enlargement by the Seleucids, that is the ruling kings, proves that their numbers rapidly increased from the first. The population swelled still further when instead of the metropolis of the Greek kings of Syria, it became the residence of Roman governors. The mixed multitude received new and important additions in the officials who were connected with the details of provincial administration. Luxurious Romans were attracted by the beautiful climate. New wants continually multiplied the business of its commerce. Its gardens and houses grew and extended on the north side of the river. Many are the allusions to Antioch in the history of those times as a place of singular pleasure and enjoyment. Here and there, an elevating thought is associated with its name. Poets have spent their young days at Antioch. Great generals have died there. Emperors have visited and admired it. But for the most part, its population was a worthless rabble of Greeks and Orientals. The frivolous amusements of the theater were the occupation of their life. Their passion for races, not cars, but races, and the ridiculous party quarrels connected with them were patterns which those afterward became the disgrace of Byzantium. The Oriental element of superstition and imposture was not less active. The Chaldean astrologers found their most credulous disciples in Antioch. Jewish impostors, sufficiently common throughout the East, found their best opportunities here. Now listen to these words. It is probable that no populations have ever been more abandoned than those of Oriental Greek cities under the Roman Empire, and of those cities, Antioch was the greatest and the worst. If we wish to realize the appearance and reality of the complicated heathenism of the first Christian century, we must endeavor to imagine the scene of that suburb, the famous Daphne, with its fountains and groves of bay trees, its bright buildings, its crowds of licentious votaries, its statue of Apollo, where under the climate of Syria and the wealthy patronage of Rome, all that was beautiful in nature and in art had created a sanctuary for a perpetual festival of vice. Thus, if any city in the first century was worthy to be called the heathen queen and metropolis of the East, that city was Antioch. I looked at one other authority, and this is what he said, one line. The inhabitants were turbulent, fickle, and notoriously dissolute. Now, you know, I know that we live in a society like that today. And I know that that kind of language characterizes the things that they're seeing on TV in many cities, but you know, there was suddenly a large number of people from that kind of a lifestyle saved and brought into the assembly. What sort of baggage do you think they came? What do you think that they knew about reverence for the Lord? How concerned do you think they were about holiness? I mean, how schooled must they have been in our, quote, assembly traditions? You've heard of starting from square one? They had to. They had to. We at Waterbury, we've encountered just a little bit of this. In fact, the other night in a men's meeting, one of the brothers was, I suppose, tongue-in-cheek, have you seen this tradition that seems to be sweeping everywhere now that you can't make it through a whole meeting without a coffee mug or a water bottle? You seen that? I mean, you just couldn't. Our grandfathers could do it, but and this brother said during one of the meetings in the assembly recently, three people kicked over their coffee mug at the same time, and there was a mad rush for the napkins. Well, you know, our forms are not always the best, but we have life. We have a lot of life. And you know what? I wouldn't trade one for the other. And I want to appeal out to us tonight. I don't want to be scolding because that's not my purpose here. But I think that too often we have been overly concerned with forms and not concerned enough with life. Grace is going to grow in our assembly. Holiness is going to increase. Reverence is going to be learned. We talk about the difference between law and grace, and I am not standing here appealing for disorder or confusion or things that dishonor the Lord. But I am saying that an assembly, as a brother said earlier today, and I was glad to hear him say it, an assembly is a family. And you know something that always makes me chuckle? When you go to the home of older saints and the kids bring the baby in and puts the baby in the high chair at the table and the baby, bang, and over goes the milk all over the tablecloth, and you know what grandma and grandpa say? Isn't she cute? And I sit there burning and think, I wish that's what they'd say in the assembly. You know, we need to take to heart the fact that the whole nursery in some respects needs to be, the whole assembly needs to be a nursery, doesn't it? The whole assembly needs to have that spirit. We wouldn't think of saying our babies spill their milk, they're banished to the upstairs, not fit to eat with the family. Brethren and sisters, sometime there has been just too much emphasis on form and not enough on life. Let me make a word of appeal to the older Christians here. Ephesians chapter 4 and the first couple verses was read earlier. The word for all of us is forbearance. Let your gentleness be known to all men. We desperately need it. We desperately need life in the assembly today. So in conclusion then, sometimes sometime there's just need for repentance. There is no babes, and we haven't had the heart for lost people or little ones to come in. Sometime we have saints who have been saved for years, and they're still babes, and we should repent of that to the Lord. Sometimes there is far more love and wealth that's lavished upon our human babies than on the assembly babes. And that's something we need to repent about. But I want to close by just reading a quote for you and see if you recognize it. It's very brief. Are you listening? We are to know God's word. We are to know God's heart. These are the two poles that keep us on track. Anybody recognize that? That was said by Brother George Farber a few hours ago. And I wrote it down, direct quote. We are to know God's word. We are to know God's heart. These are the two poles that keep us on track. And you know, sometime we can so emphasize doctrines and truth that the heart of God gets lost. And my appeal here for all of us is just to go back to our assemblies and make sure that not only is there a good, solid emphasis on the Word of God. Now, you folks know me. I am not soft on the Word of God. I love the Word. It's our only hope, God's Word. But as George said so capably, the other rail of the track is the heart of God. And the assembly needs to be a place where we have unconditional love and acceptance for every child of God and every babe in the assembly. We need to ask the Lord that His heart may be reproduced in us, and they will recognize the heart of the Savior when they meet Him in us. We could ask for no better in the assembly. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow in Thy presence and give thanks for those dear ones who went before us and nurtured and cared for each one of us. And we ask now that as we take up that same spirit, that same torch, Lord, keep us from being Pharisees. Keep us from being cold and hard. We ask that the love of the Lord Jesus, not just words and theory at conference, but that which reaches out to those who are in need and hurting right in our own meetings. Those little ones who come in, those who don't know anything about our principles and traditions, we ask, Lord, that Thou give us a love and a tenderness for them that would be just as if our Savior Himself was in our meeting, for indeed He is. We ask for Thy help with these things that we've considered together.